what? If something claims to be a final authority and appeals to something outside of itself, whatever it appeals to actually is the final authority, or at least a higher authority. Now, why does there have to be a final authority, though? Maybe there can be just many grades of authority, but no final one. Is that possible? Does there have to be a final authority? Yes, and not just because because Christianity says so. We know it because of that. We also know it on other grounds. And we know it because, let's just take an example, be easier. Let's say we have a dispute over, I use an old example, you've probably heard this one, right? We have a dispute over the population of Cumming, Georgia. Is there an S at the end of it? Cummings, or is it Cumming? Cumming, Georgia. And somebody says it's 25,000, somebody says it's 50,000. Okay, so now we have a dispute, right? So how do we know? Well, we start going down the line, right? The first thing would be to appeal to something like a newspaper or maybe a brochure that you picked up from the Chamber of Commerce or some government department. It says 50,000 people. Okay, now that would often settle the dispute, right? We're not that interested in it. We're not taxmen, after all. They're very interested in populations. We're just like an interesting fact to us. But let's say we're very picky. Well, why do you believe the newspaper in that? Maybe they have. Maybe it's a typo, right? Maybe they added a zero. Maybe they dropped a two at the beginning. I think that's a possibility. But you go and you talk to the reporter and say, "Nope, this is not a typo. This is the right number. How did you get that number? Where did you get that from?" Well, they may have got it from the Census Bureau, right? Whatever government bureaucracies counts things like that. So then we can go and verify it from that source, right? How do you know this? And then, so we go to them and they say, well, this is the number. Well, how do you know that's the right number? And they can give us their methodology, right? They give their methodology of random, there's different ways, random sampling tax base, and I'm sure there's many other ways, statistical ways to determine that. Then we can ask the question, why is that method reliable? Right? Why do you believe that method reliable? And they'll probably say something like, well, it's ultimately based on the principle of enumeration or counting. Right? This is a statistical way of counting. One, so if I wanted to know how many people were in this room, one, two, three, right? I count every person. I say a number, and the next one I advance it one number, and that's all there is to it. Well, but you can keep on going, can't you? How do you know my counting of people in this room or my counting of citizens or residents of Cumming, Georgia, is accurate? Maybe my senses deceive me. Maybe I'm being systematically misled by something, right? Some evil genius that has programmed my mind, right? Or some crazy thing like that. How do I know my senses are reliable? How do I know what I think to be true about mathematics is in fact true? These are driving us, right? Now, the empiricist, one who believes that the way to achieve knowledge ultimately is through sense experience, right? Some type of sense experience. The empiricist is going to stay at this point and say, that's the answer. How do you know what you're counting is reliable? Because that's where I end up, that our senses are basically reliable. How do you know that? Why do you believe that? They'll say more than this. I'm giving you a very truncated version of empiricism. They'll just say something like, I just know it's true. This is their ultimate authority. Okay? You drive somebody on a simple question like the population of Cumming, Georgia, and if you push far enough, and if they have patience, right? Most people, don't try with this if you're young, don't try this with your mother at home. Why do you believe the news? Why do you believe? Go to your room, right? You're not going to get very far. Or this is maybe far because I said so, right? Playing God. Only God can say that, Mom, because I said so. Don't say that to your mother either. Mothers can say it. They don't mean the same thing. So, if you push somebody far enough, you're going to get to their final commitment. They're going to stop somewhere. Questions cannot go on forever. Everybody is going to say, because such and such. I hold to such and such. Why do you believe that? I just do. It's its own authority, right? They may not put it that way. But they're going to get to a point where That's it. That's the end of the line. Everybody has to have an authority, right? And everybody, because everybody has authorities, must have an ultimate authority. Now, there are many things that vie for ultimate authority, right? Whether it's human reason, human feeling, like the Romantics, God's Word, right? The collective human psyche, whatever it is, there is going to necessarily be some place held, some final authority in somebody's position. There's going to be disputes of what that is, but everybody's going to have to hold to one. And this is important to know for apologetic purposes. Why is that? Why is it important to know that you as a Christian have an ultimate authority and that the person you are interacting with also has an ultimate authority that may be quite different than yours? In fact, if they're not believers, we know it's different than ours. Why is that important to know? For audience analysis. Who is our audience and how do we best approach them and how do we do it in a way that's faithful to Scripture? We have to understand who they are, because if we don't, then we're going to be tempted to use faulty arguments, faulty reasoning. Okay. We need to know who they are, and they need to know that they have a final authority that's different than ours, because that's going to affect how we reason. Okay, I'm going to give you an illustration that we'll go over in more detail later on. But suppose you're talking to an empiricist, right? Somebody that believes that, or let's scratch that. Say you're talking to a naturalist, somebody who believes that everything happens, or at least is explicable, in terms of naturalistic processes. So you're dealing with somebody like that, and you want to prove something about Christianity, right? I gave you the example earlier about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you want to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ to them on the basis of evidence. Now you see, if you've got a major problem here, because the unbeliever's ultimate authority is what? It's going to be his naturalism. Right? It's not really an epistemological position, although it's one follows from it. We can call it methodological naturalism. If one is a naturalist, which is a metaphysical position, one is going to hold to some type of methodological naturalism, and usually it's a version of empiricism. Right? You can know things through experience, and that's the only conduit to knowledge, the only way to get to it. Now, if you know that, how are you going to possibly take empirical data, empirical facts, throw it into his mill, right, and have him churn out the conclusion that you draw from those facts, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is the eternal Son of God? See, they're going to take all of your facts, even if they accept them, which they probably won't, but if they do accept your facts, they're going to bring them in, interpret it by what? Their ultimate authority, and they're going to draw conclusions that are going to be consistent with their authority. And therefore, you can give them all the evidences you want. Give them all the reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're going to never conclude that he rose from the dead, because on their view, it's an impossibility. Hume's making a slightly different point here, but Hume puts it this way. What's more likely, that somebody is fibbing or making something up or a miracle took place? And before you answer too quickly, all of you, 99 times out of 100, agree with Hume. So if I came in here and said, you know what, on the way over here, we were passing the Buford Dam. And out of the Buford Dam, I saw a whale come out of the lake and hovered over the lake, went over the car, smiled at us, and jumped on the other side. Now, anybody going to be tempted in any way to believe that? Of course not. You're all Humeans in that sense, right? It's much more likely that I'm telling you a yarn than I am reporting a miracle. We all believe that, right? We all believe that to a certain extent. The naturalist just takes it very much to the ultimate degree. Miracles have basically 0% probability, zero probability. And therefore, any way to interpret data is going to be interpreted in a way that miracles, that is going to be non-supernatural, non-miraculous. Now, there is a qualification here. I've heard, and it's one of these, you know, I don't know if it's an apocryphal story, but I've heard from certain people that there is a fellow, or Williams was a fellow, who was a naturalist who believed in the resurrection. And Van Til liked to tell stories like this, although I don't think he used a real human being. But anyways, this fellow supposedly believed in the resurrection, but was still a naturalist. Right? Now, if you're familiar with your Van Til, what does Van Til say about that? His comment is what? Strange things happen, right? Even if you're able to prove that Jesus rose from the dead to a naturalist, the evidence was so overwhelming that they said, yes, he did come back to life. You say, come down the aisle now, right? Say the sinner's prayer. What do we do? I mean, what can they do at that point? You say, well, strange things happen, right? A dead man came back to life. That doesn't mean what? Doesn't mean anything supernatural happened. In fact, we know many cases where people, at least in some definitions of death, right, no pulse, maybe even no brainwave activity, come back to life again. Right? We can resuscitate people. So we know that, in a sense, dead men have come back to life. We don't believe it is miraculous, right? Because we know that everything in life is by God's providence. But miracles have to do with God's special redemptive historical economy, and we don't believe in the area of miracles anymore. We may believe people got heals, of course, but we don't believe that that is a miracle. And the unbeliever, if he was forced to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, could just say, strange things happen. But how do you account for that? How do you account for a dead man coming back to life? And they may say, I don't know, right? We can figure it out maybe one day, but we know it was by means of a naturalistic process. So, the bottom line is that when it comes to authorities, everybody has one, and it's going to determine the outcome of all the evidence that we use in our argumentations. Our position, our authority, is the Bible. So no matter what the facts are, we're going to interpret those facts in a way that is in alignment with our Christianity. Right? That's why bad things happen to us from a human point of view. And the non-believer is tempted to say, why would God let that happen to you? You know, why do you believe that all things happen to the good? Obviously, not all things happen to the good. And what's our response to that? We don't see with their eyes, right? We see with the eyes of faith. We don't go by our own attitudes, our own opinions. We live by faith. Nothing is going to falsify, no fact is going to falsify our belief in Christianity. It's not that type of belief. We hold to Christianity come what may. The unbeliever is in the same position. He holds to his beliefs come what may. He interprets all things through his ultimate authority, and that he will not call into question. If he does call into question, that's called what? If he calls his authority into question, it's called a conversion, right? He comes to Christ, that means God was working in his heart, and a miracle, in a sense, happens, right? A dead man was brought to life. Okay, so we need to understand this, because if we deal with facts, if we deal with evidences, not to say that they're unimportant, not to say that we should ignore them, but we're not hitting at the heart of the matter. To use Wittgenstein again, he says a good philosopher is one that's always digging up the roots, you know, digging deeper, and we need to dig deeper. Just to keep it on the surface by dealing with facts isn't going to drive us to the real core issues. The core issue to the naturalist is not that he doesn't have enough facts about Jesus. The core issue is that he has a wrong philosophy of life. He has the wrong ultimate authority. He has a wrong way, wrong person, or wrong idea that he turns to. And so there's the area we will need to address him. Okay, now, confessionally, remember chapter 1 of the confession. Chapter 2 also has something to say about the Christian's ultimate authority. Okay, we all have an ultimate authority, Christian and non-Christian. And the confession, we're often Presbyterians are often accused of confusing the Bible and the confession, which we do not do. But chapter 2 of the confession tells us a lot about God's authority. I'm going to read section 2 only. Section 2 of the confession, chapter 2, says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. That's the God we serve. Does this God brook any arguments with us? Does he accept any calling into question of his authority? No, this is a being that is very much unlike us. Everything he does for his own glory. And he can require anything he is pleased to require of us. Right? There is nothing that he could command us that would be unreasonable. Everything is due him. This is the biblical teaching of God's authority. More than that, of course. There's much more than that in here. But the implications for God's authority. God is the ultimate authority. Now, Christians will pay lip service to that. But let us not be like many other Christians that pay lip service. God is the final authority, and that has implications for everything we do, everything we say, even everything we think. God is sovereign, authoritative over everything. And how do we put that into a simple expression? I see it on churches everywhere. Jesus is Lord. The lordship of Christ. Ultimate lordship. Now, this is you're Presbyterian, so I can quote from the confession. But if you don't believe the confession, then let's turn to just two passages in Scripture talking about God's authority. First of all, a passage I alluded to earlier, Hebrews chapter 6. Again, I have my take on things that I'm trying to cull from here, but a lot more in here than this. Verse 13 in chapter 6, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Goes on. Some more things, but the ultimate thing that God can do, right, his word is enough. I will bless you. But then he does what? He takes an oath. He takes an oath to give us even greater comfort. God swears. And what does he swear by? You can't swear by nothing, right? Swearing is the nature of the term, the practice of it, right? You swear by something. Now, who does the ultimate authority swear by? He swears by himself. Right? He swears by himself. And it's a self-maledictory oath, right? God will cease to exist if he breaks this oath, which, of course, is impossible. This is a promise that will be kept, right? God swears by, all of us swear by the greater, God swears by himself. That's ultimate authority. That's ultimate authority. Another example is a passage that is somewhat shocking, I think, when you read it the first time. It's from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:36. He's talking about how to set the church in order, right? We all know about the Corinthian church. They're having problems. And so Paul was setting things in order, especially in their worship service in this portion. And then he asks rhetorically, as he's wont to do in verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? Right? What's the answer? Yeah, right. Yeah, it didn't come from you, did it? I brought it to you. God delivered it to me. The word of God didn't come out of you. Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Are you the originators of it? Or are you the only recipients of it? Right? These are rhetorical questions. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Here's a good test. Are you a spiritual man? Are you a prophet? Then acknowledge what I write. Okay? Agree with me if you're spiritual, if you're one in those positions. Now, what does he say after this? In verse 38, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And in other translations, it says what? If any man does what? Does not recognize this, he will not be recognized. I mean, this is Paul talking, the apostle now. Remember, before I was in Athens, I don't think he was calling upon his apostolic authority. Here he is. Okay. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. If you are spiritual, then you will acknowledge what I write. And if you don't acknowledge what I write, you'll be ignored. Okay? Paul is speaking there, not presumptuously. He's not speaking for Paul the man. He's speaking as Paul the apostle. If you ignore my word, which is God's word, you yourself will be ignored. Ultimate authority. Christianity teaches that God, in his word, can never be questioned, can never be argued with. It comes to us with total, full assurance. Now, the great example of this in the Old Testament is the book of Job, right? The book of Job, we have Job who is allowed to undergo a whole bunch of trials and struggles, and he has discussions with friends about why these things happen, and near the end, the culmination, Job is frustrated, right? Why are these things happening? And out of a whirlwind, the Bible says what happens. God answers him, right? Here God shows up. He's going to have his day in court. Job is going to be able to cross-examine God as to what is going on. But before he's allowed his questioning, God has a few questions for him, right? In beautiful passage. Some of my favorite passages of Scripture, God asks Job questions, right? And Job is dumbfounded at the end. And the lesson of Job, it's a very simple lesson for a profound book. Lesson of Job is what? A lesson from it, one of the main lessons, is what? God will do right, even though we have no understanding of what he's doing. God will do right. And as implication of for our point here, an implication we draw from it is we have no right to question him. Okay, Job learned the lesson. He learned the philosophical lesson. He didn't get his answer that he was looking for, right? When you read the parables of Jesus, Jesus often doesn't answer the question that he's asked. But he's answering the question they should have asked, isn't he? That's what we have here. Job is getting the answer to a question that he's not asking, but he should. And his answer is what? I'm in no position to require anything of this being. This God has a right to question me. I am in no position to question him. This is our position. Now you think, this is apologetics. When are we going to get to the apologetics? Believe me, this is the heart of it right here. This is why the churches aren't filled, because people don't believe this. People don't believe this. Christians are followers of Christ as our authority, and that is going to make us do everything differently, including the defense of the faith. This is going to be foundational to how we do it. We're going to present to the unbeliever an argument that is going to show him that Christianity is true, but it's going to do it in such a way that does not call into question the truth of God's Word at any time. It's not going to set it aside at any time. It is going to, and now we'll get to the buzzword, right? Presuppose the Word of God. Oh, and on our, if you look on the outline, that's the next section. Worldviews and presuppositions. About time, right? This is a class in presuppositionalism, and we want to hear about presuppositions. Okay, let's talk about presuppositions. What is a presupposition? That's right, this is the silent treatment I'm getting. Anybody have a guess? Anybody have an answer? No guessing. Well, it's a okay. It's a foundational belief, you could call it, from where you start from, right? Not in a temporal sense, but in an epistemic sense. Okay, we start epistemically from certain points, right? A presupposition is a belief. A presupposition is a belief, but it's not like other beliefs, is it? There's two characteristics that of presuppositions that other beliefs don't share, and then a third one that often goes along with the presupposition, but it's not essential to it. So first, presuppositions are beliefs that are not based upon evidences. In fact, presuppositions are beliefs that we take with us to the evidence. We interpret the evidence through these beliefs. So a presupposition is a belief that is prior, not temporally necessarily, but epistemically, it's prior to our beliefs about facts. Something we take with us to our experience. Secondly, presuppositions are something that we hold to what we can call religiously, or we hold to them come what may. Hold to them no matter what. Okay, to illustrate the second point, I have a belief that at home there is a half a gallon of ice cream in my freezer. Right, I have that belief right now. When I left, there was a half a gallon of vanilla Breyers ice cream. Now I go home, Lord willing, be home on Friday or Saturday, and I'll open the freezer, I'm sure, and what will happen if I look in there and there's no ice cream? What will I do? Besides beat my children mercilessly. No, I won't do that. Not mercilessly. It's always a mercy when Daddy beats them. What will I do? I will give up that belief, right? And I won't even have to try. I look in there, it's not there. I may be disappointed. I may be angry. I may be relieved, right? I'm on a diet and whew, I can't resist temptation, but at least it's not there to be tempted with, right? Whatever my attitude is, my belief that there's ice cream in my freezer goes away. I don't try. I mean, I can't even, it'd be very difficult to get myself to believe that there's ice cream there. So presuppositions are obviously not like that, right? We just give them up at the drop of a hat. Yeah, I was a Christian yesterday. I'm a Buddhist today. Right? It doesn't work like that. There's conversion. There's radical things that happen before one changes. Now, there's other types of beliefs that we have that are much stronger than beliefs in ice cream in the refrigerator. I have a belief that my wife loves me. And that's a much stronger belief than my belief that there's ice cream in the refrigerator. It's much stronger because it would take a whole lot more evidence for me to give up that belief. However, God forbid, it would be possible for me to draw that conclusion one day, wouldn't it? That my wife really doesn't love me. There is conceivably some evidence that is out there that could be presented that would cause me to conclude that. Okay, so that's not a presupposition, but it's different from the other belief. My presupposition is my belief that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no amount of evidence that can get me to move from my belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Time magazine could do a special edition, right? Special edition. The world's greatest archaeologists, geneticists, historians, right? Every expert in that's in a related field to archaeology can come out and say, we have discovered the bones of Jesus. Right? And if it were unanimous in all the departments of all the universities in the world, these are the bones of Jesus, I would not believe it. And it's not because I'm irrational, but because my belief that Jesus rose from the dead is not based upon the facts or the evidences. It's not that I don't think I have evidence or facts on my side, but it's not based upon that. It's a presupposition. I hold that, come what may. And everybody, just like they have final authorities, everybody has presuppositions. Everybody has presuppositions. So what are the characteristics of presuppositions? They are beliefs that we take with us to our experience that determine what are the range, we call it the range of possibility of our experience, but themselves are not falsified by experience. That's one part. Now, I should unpack one statement there that I just made, and that is they determine our possible range of experience. I have presuppositions. As Christians, we all have presuppositions that delimit, that give us a range of beliefs. But that doesn't mean all my beliefs are pre-programmed, right? We have different experiences, and I believe different things. But I have a range of possibility in which I can work in, right? And so I may believe certain things that it could have been possible for me during given other experiences to believe another set of things. But they would all have to be within a certain range. So our presuppositions provide us the range of beliefs. The naturalist's presuppositions provides him with the range of beliefs. Right? He may believe lots of things about the evidence of Jesus rising from the dead. He may even believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. But he's not going to believe, it's not possible within his position to believe that there's anything miraculous or supernatural about that. So presuppositions are things that we take with us to our experience, that interpret our experience, but are not falsified by our experience. Experience can never falsify our presuppositions. Why? Because our presuppositions, what? Interpret our experience. And then the second aspect, we hold them come what may. We hold them religiously. So those are the two aspects of a presupposition. And I mentioned that there's a third aspect that is not essential to it, but that often accompanies presuppositions. And that is, anybody want to take a guess? Van Til liked to use the phrase, expression, epistemological self. No, finish that. Consciousness. Epistemological self-consciousness. Yeah, that's a 25-cent phrase, isn't it? Epistemological self-consciousness. What he meant by that is being conscious of what it is you believe. And, well, the Delphic Oracle said that too, right? Know thyself. Same basic statement. Know yourself. Know who you are. Know what you believe. Oftentimes, presuppositions are so deep, so ingrained in us, that we never even think about them. And we don't even realize that we have them. You know you're really getting to somebody's core when you're showing truths about him that he never realized before. Okay? The deeper it is, oftentimes, the more it's taken for granted. Think of it from a Christian point of view. You know, Van Til wrote a little article called Why I Believe in God, and he goes on and talks about his upbringing, right? And he didn't know him. He lived in a Reformed Christian community. He never knew a day without belief in God and living his life for God, just part of his environment, right? Not just because of natural revelation, but just his Christian family and everything about his upbringing. And that just became something that was, in a sense, unreflective, right? He just became a Christian, and it probably wasn't later until he started thinking about the things of God as something that there's a possibility, in terms of belief, that I don't have to believe these things. Same with the non-believer, but even more so. Non-believer often has no idea that he believes certain things. Let me give you an example. This is from Greg Bonson's book, An Always Ready. When they come non-believer comes to the Christian on the issue of biblical authority, they'll often say things like, "How do you know the Bible's true?" And be careful when you deal with non-Christians. Don't give them too much credit. They're usually not that deep, right? They may not be having an epistemological question in mind. They're just maybe thinking, "Well, how do we know it's reliable?" Right? How do we know the text we have now is tethered to a text that was written back then? It's not a dumb question, but it's not a really deep question. Anyways, they have a question like that. So what's the answer to that? How do we know that the Bible is reliable? How do we know that the text that we have is reliable? Well, we've read it before, right? God providentially is going to establish that, give it to us. But the unbeliever doesn't have that worldview to work from, doesn't have that presupposition to work from. And so, to him, he's going to say, well, we know that things get lost over the years, that translate that if we're based upon copying, that humans err, right? There's no Xerox machines back in the ancient world. There's no computer discs, right? No photocopiers. So therefore, we can't be assured. There can be great gaps, right? We have no way of assuring ourselves that the text back then, the text today reflects the text back then. Now, they don't come out clean, but they have a great deal of bias right there, don't they? They just think that their view is true, and they don't even think about what's going on underneath. Well, what is going on underneath? Well, they're presupposing, and this is the negative sense, they're presupposing that Christianity is false, right? Now, if you think about it fairly, if you take on the Christian worldview for what it is, where's the problem with having a reliable text? Right? It's a question that's never exercised me. I mean, in Christian worldview, we have a direct answer. God will provide. God will protect his text. But the non-Christian, that's an interesting question. How do we know this? Well, he's presupposing that the Christian worldview is false. He's presupposing that Christianity is not true. Because without copy machines and cameras and electronic data retrieval devices, you just can't have reliable information. Well, you see, that's an unargued bias. That's just a bias that he has. It's not based upon anything. But he doesn't realize that. He doesn't even know that what he is arguing, what position he's arguing from, is really a position. He just takes it as a given. He takes it as obvious that this is a legitimate question. Whereas as Christians, we want to chuckle and say, well, you're thinking about it as a non-believer. Think about it this way. If that is his word, then God is certainly able to maintain it. But it never even occurs to them. Why not? Because the deep things in them, the deep beliefs that they have, often are not things that they realize they have. They think they are, in some sense, neutral. They think that they just believe the obvious truths, when in fact they are, I mean, insofar as they believe anything at all, they just take it for granted. And so part of our job as apologists is to make them be epistemologically self-conscious. Part of our job is to teach them, right? How many of you have listened to the Bonsenstein debate? Most of you have. Well, I don't know about most of you. Those of you who haven't, get it. I think it's probably in an MP3 format. You can download it from the web in minutes, but get it. It's well worth the $125 it costs. No, I don't know how much it is, probably $3. But it's a great debate. But one of the things you'll see is when you listen to it is that, in one sense, presuppositional apologists have a great disadvantage over the evidential apologists, because when they debate, they just take everything for granted and they go on right into their arguments. But the presuppositionalist has to do what? He has to teach his opponent and by implication, the audience, how to think about the issue. Now, Greg did it marvelously, didn't he? If you've heard the debate, he does it marvelously. He sets them up perfectly, and the debate's over with when the closing statement's finished. He sets it up in such a way, but he has to explain to them what the debate really over. It's not over this fact or that fact. It's not only a question of one type of over whether one thing exists or not. It's a question of presuppositions, whole groups of presuppositions, and therefore what? Everything is included in it. Right, and so we have to teach people how to think. And that means if everybody has presuppositions, then we have to teach them that, and then we have to maybe uncover exactly what their presuppositions are. Okay, most people don't even think about that. Most people go through life in a fog when it comes to these issues. And so as presuppositional apologists, when we encounter unbelief, oftentimes we're going to have to play the part of Columbo. Right, remember Columbo? Well, you say this, but what about this? Why about this? You know, ask them, press them. One of the ways we can do this is through, it's very simple, is through ethical questions. Oh, that was terrible. Did you see that, what was the, his name is Dice? I don't know, this football player was getting involved in dog fighting. What was his name? Dice? Vic. Okay, so, do you hear that? Vic is involved in dog fighting. Like, I mean, I heard it on the radio, and I thought, there's so many fish to fry in this world. Big deal. Who cares about it? Now, anyways, so this is the big thing on the radio when I was driving down here. He was involved in dogfighting. Well, I can just imagine talking to an unbeliever. Can you believe Vic involved in dogfights? Well, what do you ask him? Yeah, you think that's wrong? Oh, yeah, it's terrible. Cruelty to animals. Why do you think that's wrong? What do you think that's wrong? Well, it's cruel. Well, let's agree that it's cruel. But it's enjoyable. Some, you know, a lot of people enjoy it. So, what's wrong? Yeah, I mean, the animal doesn't enjoy it, but the people do. So why should they be deprived of this great pleasure? You know, there's probably 100 person for every dead dog. So it may be cruel to one thing, but bring a lot of pleasure to other people. What's wrong with that? Oh, that's just cruel to animals, and they shouldn't do that. Well, I know that's what you believe, but why do you believe that? Why is it wrong to be cruel to animals? Well, you wouldn't like that done to you. No, granted, I wouldn't like somebody to send a pit bull on me. That wouldn't be an enjoyable experience. But that doesn't mean, just because I wouldn't enjoy it doesn't mean it's wrong, does it? Right? Why is it that dog, if it could articulate a voice, a defense, would say, this is wrong. You wouldn't like this to happen to you. I'm not you. You know, too bad for you. So what? So asking questions in almost every area, but ethics seems to be a really easy one. Why do you believe this? Why? And eventually you'll lose your family will hate you, right? Your extended family. He's so controversial, right? He always comes in here and wants to argue. I'm just asking you a question. You're the one that says it's wrong. I want to know why you think it's wrong. Oh, you don't believe it's wrong? Right, that's what you always get. Well, no. And maybe, you know, I agree with you. Maybe. Let's talk about another issue besides animals. It's more black and white, but maybe it's wrong. Yeah, it's okay, that's wrong. But now I have a reason. And what is your reason? What is your reason? Okay, now that's going to force them to become more epistemologically self-conscious. They're going to have to give some reason at that point. And that point they may give, you know, if you do some meta-ethics, they might come up with a different ethical theory, cognitivism, non-cognitivism, naturalism, non-naturalism. There's different ways they can try to answer that question. But they're just putting off the checkmate, right? You know, they got four more moves left instead of one more move left. So we're going to checkmate them eventually. But we want to get them to realize that if they're going to make proclamations, that's wrong, then they better be prepared to back them up. And when we do that, we cause them to reveal to us what their presuppositions are. So, presuppositions are something we take with us to the evidence. We hold them come what may. And in many cases, we are not aware, especially the non-believer is not aware, of what his presuppositions are. So our task with the unbeliever is going to, before we can get very far with him, we have to show him what his presuppositions are. And once we get that, and that's the hard work of apologetics, because people often get defensive and don't like to cooperate at this point. right? But if you can get them along to this part, if you get them pinned down somewhere, then it's over with. And now we got you. It's just getting them to that point. Okay, ultimate authority and presuppositions. Now, the second part of this, I put it backwards on the outlines, worldviews and presuppositions. I probably should have called it presuppositions and worldviews. Presupposition is a belief that we take with us to experience, that we hold to come what may. What is a worldview then? What is a worldview? Oh, this is the buzzword. It used to be, you know, we almost had a patent on the word in the Vantillian community. We own the word. Now everybody has worldview conferences, right? And a lot of the stuff is stuff that things that we would not agree with. So it's kind of the new buzzword to speak about. But what is a worldview, and how does it relate to presuppositions? That's right. It's a one versus many, right? Presuppositions are singular beliefs that we have, and a worldview is a collection of presuppositions. Okay, so they're on a different level and different categories. Okay, so worldviews are a collection. A worldview is a collection of presuppositions. You can't have just one presupposition, right? I presuppose Jesus rose from the dead. Or how about this one? I presuppose the Bible is true. Well, even that's not going to get you enough, is it? Right? I mean, what is the Bible? Right? I mean, that presupposition doesn't tell me what the Bible is, right? So I need more than that. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that's not enough to give me a Christian worldview. Right? It doesn't tell me who Jesus was. It doesn't tell me what his resurrection meant, what it accomplished, etc. Presuppositions can't stand on their own. They have to come in packages. These are called worldviews. They are systems or networks or nets of presuppositions that at least on the surface correspond with each other. Right? On the surface they do. Take the one who is an empiricist. You pick on an empiricist again. An empiricist says we gain our knowledge through our experiences. Now, what type of view of reality is an empiricist likely to have? That reality is basically spiritual and not physical? No, right? Empiricism goes along with materialism, right? Your natural fit. If you're going to hold to one view of knowledge, you're going to have to hold to a view of the world that basically fits with it. Now, I'm saying on the surface, ultimately, they're not going to fit. I'm going to criticize them at this point. But at least on the surface, they seem to go together. So worldviews are networks of presupposition that, at least on the surface of them, fit together. And, moreover, they answer the basic questions of life. Now, what are the basic questions of life? There's lots of them, but we can answer them in three broad categories. Epistemology, right? How do we know? Right, so a worldview asks and answers the question, how do we know? By what standard? Whose authority? And then worldviews answer questions that are called metaphysical in nature. And what's a metaphysical question? Question about what the nature of the world is, right? Is the nature of the world matter, or is it spiritual, or is it both, dualism? What is the nature of the soul or of human beings? Are we material things, or are we souls? What is the nature of our experience? Are we free, or are things determined? Or is there a third option, like compatibilism? What is the nature of causation? What is causation? These are all metaphysical questions. Then there's questions of value theory. It's often called ethics, but it should be broader than that because that doesn't encompass aesthetics, which are, I think, in many ways as important question as ethical question. Ethics asks, what is the good? Aesthetics asks, what is the beautiful? And I believe that the good is the beautiful. I believe that's what Scripture would teach. The beautiful is the good. Now, they're distinguished. Ethics and aesthetics are not the same thing. but they're not separable either. Anyways, questions of value. All worldviews have to answer, what is the good? What makes something good? What is the nature of good? And what is the standard by which we determine whether an action or a belief or an object is good or not? Okay, these are the three big questions, right? The question of God, does God exist, is what kind of a question? Epistemological, metaphysical, or ethical, aesthetic? That's a metaphysical question, right? Okay, so everything, every big question we have will fit into one of these categories. Worldviews answer these things. Worldviews answer questions about these big areas of life. Now, how many people have a worldview? There's a softball question, right? Everybody does. Have you talked to everybody? How do you know everybody does? Because they operate in life, right? They're functioning. Maybe somebody in a coma at that point in time doesn't have a worldview because they're not operating in a functional way. But everybody has a worldview because they operate, they function in life. Everybody has a basic answer to life's questions. Now, here's another softball question. Does that mean every worldview is a good worldview? Well, of course not, right? Not every worldview, Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates, right? I mean, if that's his worldview, it's not a very good one. Might have some insight, limited insight, but it's not rich enough to really capture much of life. Everybody has a worldview, but not everybody has a worldview that's good. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit about how we determine whether one worldview versus another worldview is correct. And before that, well,